Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1, and find 1 Timothy chapter 1 also. Last week, we looked at why Paul, and we saw that it was necessary that God had to save Paul in order to give him the revelation of the mystery. It was a secret that had been hidden God for ages and for generations, but when God introduced the dispensation of the grace of God, he had to save another apostle and give him a message that had never been spoken of before, something that was a secret that God had kept hidden in himself, according to Romans 16:25 and the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, the first seven verses. No one, including the 12 apostles of Christ, knew the information that God gave to the Apostle Paul after the fall of Israel on the road to Damascus. No one knew that God would save the Gentiles apart from the instrumentality of the nation of Israel, and no one knew that the Gentiles would be saved that way. And when Israel's Messiah came on the scene, they rejected their Messiah, and they crucified him. They killed him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, because they didn't recognize him. And so God, after the cross, in the first chapters, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, gave Israel a one-year extension of mercy and the opportunity to repent of the murder of the king, of their king, and they renewed offer of the kingdom that Jesus Christ had come to establish, and that was according to this one-year extension of mercy was according to the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ had spoke in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9, where he said, fertilize the ground, give it one more year, and after the year, if it doesn't bear fruit, if it bears fruit, well, if not after that, after 1 year, thou shalt cut them down. And that one-year extension of mercy was exactly Acts chapter 1, until the stoning of Stephen, exactly one year period of time. And, of course, they were cut off, and they lost their first priority status with God. They lost that special favored place that they had had with God for thousands of years, and then God raised up the Apostle Paul and gave him that revelation that had been kept secret in God. And God gave Paul a brand new body of doctrine that was specifically designed for and tailor-made for the body of Christ. And it was a body of doctrine that was exclusive to this new program that God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. So God, last week we looked at why Paul. And the reason that it was why Paul is because God needed a new spokesman to speak to the body of Christ. And last week we saw how that finally, after thousands of years, there's a spokesman that comes from God and he says, I speak to you Gentiles. And because God had not spoke to the Gentiles for all of those years. Now before we look at who Paul is and what he has done for the body of Christ and what he has demonstrated in his life, I want you to just keep your fingers where you have them and look at Luke chapter 2 with me. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to share something with you today. And what I'm going to share with you is not in the Bible. I mean, I'm going to read something to you that's from the Bible. Then I'm going to share with you thoughts that I think could have happened, which aren't in the Bible, but I'm just going to share something with you. And I'm letting you know that what I'm going to share with you is not found in the Bible, but it is certainly a scenario that could have happened. All right? Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves. You know, I don't know if I'm at the right place. This isn't the place where they took him to Jerusalem and he left them. Where is that? He left, their parents were looking for him. Here it is. Okay, I was reading 221. I'm sorry. I was reading 221. It's 243, chapter 2, verse 43 through 47. I'm sorry. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, see, they went to Jerusalem. As they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. You see that? And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, think of this. Okay. Back here in Jerusalem, there was another young man who was learning to become a Pharisee. His name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he was studying at the feet of Gamaliel, the most noted teacher of Judaism in Israel in those days. Now, surely a talented young man such as Saul had to be in Jerusalem in those days. And if he was in Jerusalem in those days, he was with Gamaliel. And if he was with Gamaliel, he was there. He was there in the temple, observing this other young lad who had understanding and answers beyond comprehension. They were astonished. And you can just see this young Saul of Tarsus learning to be a Pharisee, envying this one called Jesus. But it says that in verse 47, they were astonished at his answers, but look at verse 50. Verse 50 says, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. What does that mean? They understood. Here he is. He's only 12 years old. And these doctors of the law, they don't understand what Jesus Christ is saying to them. He was asking them questions, and he was also giving them answers, according to verse 47. So if he was asking them questions, he was expecting answers from them. But they were also asking him questions, and he was providing answers, verse 47 says. But what was it about his answers that they could not understand? It says they couldn't understand him. So we can almost imagine what kind of questions they asked and what kind of answers he gave. For example, how old are you, boy? Well, on my father's side, I come to you from the portals of glory. I'm the eternal one, God, a very God. On my mother's side, I'm 12 years old. What's your name? Well, on my father's side, my name is Jehovah, the Lord, El Shaddai, El Elyon. On my mother's side, my name is Jesus. Where are you from? Well, on my father's side, I'm from eternity, and I come to you from heaven. On my mother's side, I was born in Nazareth. You have plans for the future? Well, on my father's side, yeah, I got plans. I'm going to die because you're going to kill me and you're going to bury me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. On my mother's side, you're still going to kill me, but I'm still going to rise from the dead. If they asked him questions like that, Jesus Christ knew who he was. Who knows what kind of answers he would have given. That's why I'm telling you that what I'm sharing is not there. But the event could have happened. And Saul of Tarsus, it's possible he was there and he heard these things. It's possible. We don't know. But a young Pharisee, a young Jewish boy, had to be in Jerusalem, just like everybody else. So we'll continue. As I said earlier last week, we looked at why Paul. Now this week, I want us to look at who Paul was and how his salvation was necessary at this particular time in history, at that time when he got saved, when it pleased God to reveal his son in Paul, at that very moment, it was necessary that Paul be saved. But what I want us to see in Paul today, I want us to see the abounding grace of God, the matchless grace of God. I want us to see the grace, the amazing grace of God in this one called Saul of Tarsus who became the Apostle Paul. That's what I want us to see in this person called Paul. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, we mention that Paul's name is the very first name after the historical book and the transitional book of Acts. God breaks the silence with the word Paul. Very important name. In order for us to understand who Paul is, I want us to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice with me, verse 12. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Of all the narratives written in the Word of God about men and their salvation experiences, none take up so much place as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. The only other event in the Word of God that is covered in more detail and more frequently is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It has more detail to it. Paul, however, is so conscious of his conversion, and he is so aware of its importance that he refers to it over and over and over again in his writings. And for a very good reason. There is no testimony to the grace of God or to the riches of God's grace or to the power of the cross of Christ that even comes close to that of the conversion of one Saul of Tarsus, Christ's bitterest enemy. You know, especially when you take into consideration his hatred and his rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and those who believed in Jesus Christ in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The darker it is, the brighter the light will shine. And you cannot find a darker background upon which light to shine than upon the dark background of the life of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. To understand the darkness of Saul of Tarsus, I want you to consider some passages of Scripture with me. And for the sake of time, I've put them on the board. The first time in the Word of God that we see Saul of Tarsus is in Acts chapter 7 and verse 57, where the Bible said, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him," that's Stephen. This is the account where they're stoning Stephen. They're going to kill Stephen because he has told them, the leaders of Israel, that they're hard-necked and they always did resist the Holy Spirit, and they were resisting the Holy Spirit again. And so verse 58, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." That's the first time we see Saul of Tarsus mentioned in the Word of God. And what's he doing? He's holding the coats of the men, or he's watching the coats of the men who are stoning Stephen. He's not stopping it. He's part of it. Verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when they had said this, he fell asleep. Paul was a witness to the stoning of Stephen, but not only was he a witness, he consented unto his death. Notice chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. He was consenting unto it. He was agreeing with it. Probably encouraging it. Probably rooting them on. Probably going, yeah, do it, kill him. Who was before a blasphemer and a murderer and injurious person, he called himself. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. That's the kingdom church. In the early book of Acts, people who believed on their Messiah. Paul wasn't saved yet. The gospel of the grace of God had not been revealed yet. They were believing in their Messiah and that the kingdom was coming. It was the church at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Think of that. Think of the horror of that. Man, you're actually going into somebody's house. You arrest them. You bring them to prison. How would we like that? How would we like it if somebody walked in here right now and said, you can't do this? They do it in some, there's country, they doing it in plenty of countries. Saul, the spirit of Saul of Tarsus is still alive in this world. And then look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Man, he was angry. He was angry. You know, you can see he's on his way to Damascus. You know? I mean, he is mad. Against the disciples, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. That, notice it's to the synagogues. Kingdom believers. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Man, he hated. Notice Acts 9:13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, this is when Saul just got saved. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Ananias say, man, Lord, you want me to go get him? He's going to throw me in prison. And then as he's sharing his testimony in Acts chapter 22, Acts 9:21, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints. 9:21, sorry. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Acts 22, verse 4. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Acts 22, verse 19. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. He beat people, bound them, brought them to prison. Acts 22, verse 9. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Yeah, he consented unto their death. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. They were scattered. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. You're getting an insight into the character of this man before he was saved. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, I'm not qualified to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You see what the Bible's testimony is of this man called Saul of Tarsus? No wonder in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. A blasphemer, Paul was. To blaspheme God and use God's name in vain is to strike at the very heart of God. It's to hurt him the most. God has magnified his name, or he's magnified his word above his name. Psalm 138, verse 2. Paul was a persecutor. To persecute God's people is to strike at the very heart of God. When somebody on your job persecutes you, they're not persecuting you. They're God haters. They're trying to persecute God. And when they persecute you, it is a direct offense against God. A person's hatred of God is manifested in the ill treatment of God's people. And then he was injurious. Injurious. He hurt people. He didn't just bind them. He beat them. He hurt them. He stoned them. You know, there's a prophecy in Genesis 16:12 about how injurious a man and his descendants would be, and it's about Ishmael. In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 12 says that, "And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of his man and his descendants. And it says that every man will, his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. You know who the descendants of Ishmael are? Osama bin Laden and his bunch. That's who they are. Right there. Every man's hand shall be against them and they'll be against every man. And that's exactly how it is, isn't it? And it's been like that for thousands of years. Before Saul of Tarsus got saved, that's how he was. His hand was against every man. He was injurious. He did many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, which is what makes verse 14 so amazing. Verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant." Exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord, Paul says, was exceeding. It needed to be exceeding. It needed to be abundant. It needed to exceed everything and anything that he had ever known. And it needed to be abundant and overflowing for his particular case. On the road to Damascus, as he went and he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, had God chosen, he could have made Paul a standing monument of his righteous indignation and wrath and been justified in doing it. He could have turned him into a pillar of salt like he did Lot's wife and left him there as a monument of how God would deal with every rebel, blasphemer, injurious person and murderer in the world. He could have done that and been totally justified in doing it. But rather than do that, God, to display the exceeding abundant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his riches and in his kindness towards Saul of Tarsus, decided to make him a standing monument of his grace and mercy and long suffering. That's why he did, that's what he did. And why did he do that? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace." That in the ages to come. You know what ages are? Ages are eons of years. An age is a long time. And the word is in the plural, so it's in the ages to come. And as the ages roll upon the ages in eternity to come, and the ages just roll upon the ages, and a million years from now, and a billion years from now, and a trillion, trillion, trillion years from now, ad infinitum into eternity to come, God will continue to display the exceeding riches of his grace in those who have been saved by his grace. Because there isn't one who deserves it. But who better than the chief of sinners to show other sinners that no matter how bad or how low they have sunk into the mire of sin, that there is always hope. None are so bad, none have sunk too deep into sin and in rebellion against God and his people than this man, the Apostle Paul. None had been worse than the Apostle Paul. But notice chapter 1 verse 16 of 1 Timothy. Paul says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This verse explains why God would save his bitterest enemy. Notice he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Now you think of that. He obtained mercy. God had pity on him. That's what mercy is. In the same way that you and I would pity an alcoholic who's wasting his life and destroying his family by the hardness of his heart and his unwillingness to change, God pitied Saul of Tarsus. That's what mercy is. Mercy is God withholding wrath. Everybody deserves wrath, but God withholds wrath in mercy. Mercy holds back the closed fist and the fury of God from unleashing its vengeance upon your life. If you ever heard of the sword of Damocles, let me tell you what it is. Dionysius, I got this off the internet. Dionysius was a 4th century BC tyrant of Syracuse. To all appearances, he was very rich and comfortable, with all the luxuries money could buy, tasteful clothing and jewelry and delectable food. He even had court flatterers to inflate his ego, as though any fallen child of Adam needed someone to inflate their ego. But he did. He had somebody to help him along. One of these court flatterers was Damocles. Damocles used to make comments to the king about his wealth and luxurious life. One day when Damocles complimented the tyrant on his abundance and power, Dionysius turned to Damocles and said, if you think I'm so lucky, how would you like to try out my life? Damocles readily agreed, and so Dionysius ordered everything to be prepared for Damocles to experience what life as Dionysius was like. Well, Damocles took up his position as king and was enjoying himself immensely until one day he noticed a sharp sword hovering over his head, which was suspended from the ceiling by a horsehair. Well, this, the tyrant said to Damocles, was what life as a ruler was really like. A sword hovering above his head, held by a horsehair. And I'm sure it wasn't a tiny sword. I'm sure the weight of that sword. But anyway, I think of that sword hovering above Damocles' head as the wrath of God that hovers above every child of Adam's head. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience is hovering above them. There's only one thing holding back the mercy of God, and it's not a horsehair. Or I should say, there's only one thing holding back the sword of God, and it's not a horsehair. It's mercy. It's God's mercy. It's holy. The sword is there. Above every fallen child of Adam, the sword is there. And there's only one thing that takes the sword away. It's the cross of Christ. That's what takes the sword away. You trusted Christ as your Savior. That sword is no longer hovering above your head. Praise the Lord for that. But I'll tell you, there was a day when it was hovering above your head. For those of you who are interested, Damocles, alarmed by the sword hovering above him, quickly revised his idea of what made up the good life and asked to be excused. He then eagerly returned to his poorer but safer life. Wise man indeed. Damocles repented, so to speak. He realized this wasn't right, and so you know what he did? Every person in the world today could do the Damocles dance. Notice you've got the wrath of God hovering above your head. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and be removed from the wrath to come, because wrath is coming. A man in Napoleon's army had done something wrong, and mercy in those days, no pun intended, but had a short wick. There wasn't much mercy to go around. Well, so he was condemned to death. The mother of the man who was condemned to death approached Napoleon and begged him to have mercy on her condemned son. Napoleon said, ma'am, he doesn't deserve mercy. And the mother said, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. None of us deserves mercy. That's what makes it mercy. It's withholding wrath upon people who deserve judgment. That's mercy. It's withhold. All mercy does is it withholds it. Grace gives you something you don't deserve, eternal life. Mercy just stops something. Grace pours out. Grace pours out upon you. But we don't deserve mercy. That's why it's called mercy. Paul says that he obtained mercy. Notice that in me. Paul says, that in me first. Now, you're all very familiar with this chart. That in me first. Until the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, God was dealing with the circumcision, and there was a middle wall of partition between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And all the way through the Gospels, the middle wall was there. In the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the middle wall was there. God gave Israel an opportunity to repent, and they didn't repent. So upon the stoning of Stephen and upon the fall of Israel, it was at that point that God saved the Apostle Paul, what he calls, but now, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. And God saved the Apostle Paul, gave him the dispensation of grace, and Paul wrote Romans to Philemon, the body of doctrine that you and I enjoy today. After the rapture of the church, then everything's going to happen. The tribulation period, Jesus Christ returns, the millennial reign of Christ, the subject of Hebrews through Revelation. But Paul says, so that you'll understand those four words there, that in me first. First, right there, after the stoning of Stephen, Paul was the first one. It means first in order. In other words, this kind of mercy and this kind of grace had never been demonstrated by God before. I mean, think about this. Just a few chapters, just a little while, maybe a couple months, maybe 3 months, maybe 4 months before Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, two people back here in Jerusalem, Ananias and Sapphira, God killed them. Why? Because they kept back part of their land. That's all. You know why? Because the gospel of the grace of God wasn't being preached in the early chapters of Acts. The gospel of the kingdom was. And the gospel of the kingdom was a gospel of risk-reward, so to speak. Do what I say or else. And because they didn't do what God said, God killed them. So when Paul says that in me first, he means that in me first. I was the first recipient and demonstration of God's grace. And it was with Paul that God began the gospel of the grace of God. And when God was ready to reveal that gospel and what grace was all about, you know what God did? He saved his bitterest enemy. He saved the worst of them all. He saved the meanest, baddest, angriest person he could find. When the Apostle Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, his salvation was the first salvation in what we call the dispensation of the grace of God. That in me first. That's what first in verse 16 means. It means first in order. The first one. That's what it means. It means that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, was demonstrated in the Apostle Paul. I'll get to that verse in a second. But again, in 1 Timothy 1:16, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all long suffering. Why? For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Jesus Christ saved Paul first for what? For a pattern. That's why he saved him first, for a pattern. You know, when someone makes a dress, what's the first thing they do? They put the material on a pattern. They pin it there. And then they cut out according to the pattern. And then they make a dress from that pattern. And they can make as many dresses as they want from that one single pattern because they've got the pattern. Paul says that God made him a pattern. He made him a pattern. In other words, no matter how severe your rebellion against God, no matter how far a person has sunk into the depths of sin, no matter how far a person has strayed away from God and done their own thing, no matter how much of an alcoholic or a drug addict a person has become, no matter how far into the dregs of sin a person has sunk into, the same long suffering that was demonstrated towards Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, is extended, notice the last part of verse 16 in your Bibles, is extended to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Notice it's to them. To them designates a very special group of people. It's to them which should hereafter, after Paul was saved, to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. To them, you know who that is? It's you. It's you today, 2,000 years later. To them, a specific group of people, anyone that trusts Christ to save them. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." The ungodly is to them who should hereafter believe. That's the ungodly. In Romans 5, 8, Paul says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." For us, that's to them who should hereafter believe. That's why Paul's name is the first name that the Holy Spirit strategically places at the beginning of the book of Romans. The very first epistle that will make up the next 13 epistles written by the apostle to the Gentiles. Not only is Paul's name the first word in the book of Romans, it's the first word of every epistle that you will read from Romans to Philemon. You can take that passage that we just looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you could put that verse at the beginning of Romans with Paul's name right there, because that's what his name means. It means, "I was a blasphemer, I was injurious, I was a persecutor, but God had mercy on me. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ which was abundant towards me, and that God saved me as a pattern that you could look at, and no matter how bad you are," that's what Paul's name means there. That's what it means when you see it right there. It represents the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which was demonstrated in Paul first as a pattern. That's what it says. You know what Paul says? He says, "Look at me. Look at what I have done. Look at what I was. Look at what I did. And then don't despair. Don't be without hope. Don't fear. Because if you want this life everlasting that I have received, you will get it in the same way that I got it. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was abundant with faith and was demonstrated in me first." Paul says that name at the beginning of Romans, says Paul saying, "I'm your pattern. And if God can save the chief of sinners, surely he can save you. He can save you also if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, rose again the third day, and you trust in the finished work of Calvary alone to save you. God will save you." See, the beautiful thing is this. God has made salvation accessible to everybody today. And the terms of salvation could not be easier. They couldn't be easier. Notice this verse in chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Paul says, hey, you heard the gospel, the word of truth. You heard it. After you hear it, you believe it. And then after you believe it and trust it, God takes the Holy Spirit and he seals you in the Holy Spirit. I like to say you're vacuum packed in the Holy Spirit. And you didn't do anything to earn it. And you don't deserve it. It's a free gift. The message is very simple today. No matter what you have done, no matter how deep the sin, no matter how far away you've strayed, no matter how bad you are, you simply bow your head in humility before God. You acknowledge your guilt before God. You admit that you are a sinner who deserves to go to hell. And then you believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and you trust in the finished work of Calvary to save you, and God saves you. And that's it. Somebody will say, "You mean that's all?" Yeah, that's it. "You mean I don't have to do anything?" No, you don't have to do anything. "You mean I can't earn it?" No, you can't earn it. "You mean I don't have to obey all the commandments in order to be saved?" No, you can't obey all the commandments to be saved. You know, like one man said, "The only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary." You want to know what you contributed to your salvation? Oh, it wasn't works. It wasn't that you were a good person. It wasn't that you earned it. It's not that you deserved it. The only thing you contributed was your sin. That's it. That's all you had to give God. One woman said, "I want to be saved. What do I bring?" What do I bring? You bring your sin. That's what you bring. You bring your sin to God and you say, "This is all I have to give you. I can't give you anything else." I pity the poor person who believes that they're going to bring God a silver platter of all the good things they've done in exchange for the free gift of eternal life. I pity that poor person, because the Bible says that all of your righteousness, the best you think you've ever done in the eyes of God, is a filthy rag. Imagine that. Your whole life wasted on doing things that you thought were pleasing to God, and ends up being nothing but a filthy rag that you drop before Him, and He goes, oof, wow, you're offering me that? You want me to exchange that for this eternal life? And He'll look at you and He'll say, hey, wait, I paid for that. I paid for that. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. There's a ship called the Central America, 1850, spraying a leak. It was going down. Sent out a signal, for a distress signal. A ship came close, asked the captain what's wrong. Says, we're in trouble, we sprung a leak, but we'll wait till tomorrow morning to get it fixed. Captain on the other ship said, let me take your passengers. Nah, we'll wait till morning. Listen, give me your passengers, I got room for them. Nah, no problem, we'll wait till morning. During the night, the lights went out. In the morning, the ship was gone. It had sunk to the bottom of the ocean with its 400 passengers on board. They waited till morning. If you're listening to the sound of my voice, for the sake of your eternal soul, do not say, I will wait till tomorrow. The Bible said, today is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, look at the people around you. Look at the people you work with. Look at the people you deal with on a daily basis. They live this life as though it will never end and the next will never begin. That's how they live. They think they'll live forever. You know, man lives as though he's certain that all the plans he has for tomorrow will be fulfilled according to his purpose. Of all of Satan's deceptions, that is the greatest, is to think that you have another day and that you can wait to get right with God. Why prepare to meet God today? We got plenty of time to get ready. You know, there's a parable that brings out this truth, and I'll share it with you in closing. It's found in Luke chapter 12. If you want to turn there, you can. Verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. See, what you own is not what you are. Your life does not consist of those things. But how contrary is this to how the world thinks? How much emphasis is placed today on a man's possessions and on what he owns and how he gets his value from that? My wife and I went to a real estate convention or real estate introduction thing, and the girl who was doing the program said that, oh, she's a millionaire now, she's doing great. But she went to a reunion, a high school reunion, and naturally she pulls up in her nice BMW and she meets one of her former classmates who's not doing as good as her. And she told us, he asked me what I was doing, and she said, well, I make six figures now. And I thought, now what kind of stupid answer is that? You based your entire value of your life on how many figures you make? I found that to be so totally irrelevant and immaterial. But that's what she said, because that's how people think today. They base their value on how much they own, how many toys they have. Fallen man equates money and power to the importance of their lives and existence. Jesus Christ says, your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. And then he gives an illustration of what he's talking about. And in verse 16, Jesus Christ says, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Verse 18. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall all those things be which thou hast provided? Jesus Christ called him a fool. In other words, all those things that man considered important to him, Jesus Christ says, are not the things that your life consists of. Your life doesn't consist of things that will perish, things that are earthly or will rust and rot. They're not the kinds of things you build the foundation of your life on. The only foundation that God has provided for our life today is faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross of Calvary. One person once was asked, do you want eternal life or do you want all the things you have? And this person says, well, I'm going to gamble my soul against all the things that I have and I'll get right later on. You see, there's one bad thing about that. You never gamble with God. Because just like the man in this parable, he said, thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. And the man who gambled with God was a fool because his soul was required of him. He gambled with God and he lost. Never gamble your soul. You have ample warning from the Word of God to get right with God today. Amen? Don't wait. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we're thankful that we can open the Scriptures, the Word of God, and show plainly the way of salvation, the way which You have made, so that none are without excuse. All those who've heard these words today cannot stand before You one day and say, I didn't know, because the message is clear. Paul is a pattern to all who hereafter will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one way. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we pray that no one listening to this will go away with unheeding these words. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.